Happy New Year. This particular picture you can see is a gentleman rabbi standing on the Mount of Olives blowing the shofar. And while the Jews actually have two New Years, and he is blowing the horn, the shofar there, the ram's horn, for Rosh Hashanah, which is nowhere close to today. Nonetheless, it is one of the ways that they announce their New Year in Israel. And so I feel like we too, perhaps instead of blowing off fireworks, ought to blow the ram's horn. Just remember the long history of God's people every year, taking notice of their responsibility before Him. So we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke to begin with this morning, and we're going to be starting here. If I can find the page, and it looks like I can't, so I moved my string. So let's go back to Luke. Chapter 12, verse 35 on page 143. Okay, sorry about that. So on page 143, we, of course, being in verse 35 of Luke 12, are jumping into the middle of a much larger context, and that's the verse that you see on the screen now. This chapter began in verse 1 with the statement that under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, he had quite a few other things to say on this occasion that we studied last week. I'm not going to review any of those here this morning, but just to note that we are at the same time in an actually unknown place, but wherever he may be at this time, the circumstances are such that it's actually getting dangerous, that people are stepping on one another. This is how folks get hurt, and maybe seriously hurt, as you'll understand that much of the time Jesus preaching is done out in an open field. It's not being done, much of the time in the synagogue where they would have regular seats, and a nice smooth floor and all of that. But much of the time he's out on the hillside, the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 6 is called the Sermon on the Plain. We have all these occasions where they're in very uneven terrain, so it's smooth and flat in one sense, but still it's just dirt, with all the moils and everything else going on. And Jesus is really struggling at this time with the popularity. Now, when it says, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, we really wish, again, that we were able to jump in that time machine and go back and see the circumstances. Crowds could get to such a point that Jesus would not be able, or might not be able, with just his voice, to reach everybody. We note in Acts chapter 2 that all the apostles got the Holy Spirit. All the apostles were speaking in tongues. All the apostles were preaching in Acts 2 simultaneously. We get the sermon of Peter that's recorded in Acts 2, but apparently they had fanned out into the crowd, the apostles, to present this material. So perhaps that was what we have right here, or perhaps it's just that at various moments throughout the day, Jesus would kind of take a break from the great multitudes crushing on each other, call the disciples to him, and say, now you guys, and he would have something very specifically for them. And so this statement, though, in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, sets the stage. They've got problems with false teachers, the great power brokers of their time religiously. Pharisee is just a bunch of hypocrites with rare exceptions like Nicodemus. And these people that are seeking opportunity against the Lord and more as they see his popularity growing. So this is also the setting for the remainder of chapter 12 and the first 9 verses of chapter 13. It's apparent at verse 10 that then a different occasion takes place. So we've got a total now of 68 verses that are being spoken to this gigantic crowd, crushed in so that they're stepping on each other, and in the midst of this, Jesus rather earnestly and with emphasis and focus on the disciples, pointing out these terrible hypocrites that they'll have to be dealing with. So that brings us to page 143, verses 35 through 48. As you well know, we are studying this in a overview sort of a format. We're not trying to dig very deeply. We'll wait for individual books to, hone in on each of these things. So we're going to cover five or six pages each day is the goal that we've tried to set for ourselves. And so this morning, I'm going to lean heavily on the next two slides, which will just simply give you the verse reference and then, an overview title of what's taking place there. Now, you'll note that in your harmony, they do exactly the same thing. So on page 143, at Luke 12:35, at section 148, as they divide the book and entitle A Warning Against Being Unprepared for the Son of Man's Coming. A warning against being unprepared. Well, let's look then at verses 35 and following, as we do want to read the material, even if we're not going to be boring in on it. At verse 35, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps alight. And be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master shall find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. And be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now, before we read any further, this is the title that I'm just simply using for the entire section, clear down to verse 48. But you see now, in verses 35 through 40, already twice, he's used two different illustrations to say, be ready. What's the first one? Be ready and waiting like what? Like you're waiting for the bridegroom and the custom that they had, coming back from the wedding feast. And then, be sure of this, in verse 39, here's a second illustration. Be ready as if you were what? A homeowner protecting your goods. You don't want to be broken into. If you could only know when the thief was coming, it'd be so much easier, but you can't know, so you have to be ready all the time. Well, that's the point in verse 40. Two illustrations, but you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. A good old Peter, the reputation he has for being the most vocal, and the first to speak, the first to get his foot in his mouth. And here he is. He says, well, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? Remember a moment ago, Luke 12:1, specifically to the disciples, he would take them aside. And at this moment, Peter's wondering, well, here's this huge crowd, Lord. Is this one of those things that you're really aiming at your inner circle, or is this for everybody? This readiness thing, are you talking to us or are you talking to them? And in 42, the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? This is the third illustration for being ready. So now we have had the groomsmen, we've had the house owner. Peter says the parable, for us or for them, and the answer is no answer, as Jesus does so frequently. He just repeats the question, who then is? And now he's going to change the illustration to the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time. As a matter of fact, I think the best illustration we might use is, if I understand what Jesus is doing here now, down through verse 48, is he's saying, if the shoe fits, then what? You wear it. It's like the much later Cinderella story, if the shoe fits, then So Peter, figure it out, is what he's saying. Who is the faithful? So Peter, are you one of them? Are you a faithful and sensible steward? Will you be put in charge of servants? Will you give them rations in the proper time? So in 43, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect. There's your thief in the second illustration. There's the groom in the first illustration. 46, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. And from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Now, do you suppose Peter would want to ask that question again? I don't think so. The Lord's just said, figure it out. Peter knows this is his way of answering the question. So, do you suppose Peter figured it out? Peter, are you included in this? Yahshua, you betcha. That's who we're talking to. Brother, I don't know that it's limited to, you know, them in any particular way beyond anybody else. True enough, they would receive the miraculous powers, they would receive revelation, they would be given the keys to the kingdom, they would use those keys to open that kingdom. First the apostles and then prophets, we would learn in Ephesians chapter 4, and they will certainly be the great teachers, and in quotations then, the masters, you know, of the Christian, quotations again, slaves, figuratively, in the years to come. But brother, we all of us need to be ready. And when I say this is the third illustration, brethren, look at the facing page there at Luke 12, verses 13 through 34. The section title there is Warning About Greed and Trust in Wealth. And it starts off with, tell my brother to divide the inheritance. And the Lord flatly says, no, I'm not. And then he starts talking about this man who had so many crops that he didn't have room enough to store it all, so he's going to have to tear down the small barns and build bigger ones and all of that. And then, thou fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. What would you put as a two-word title for that section?
Be ready.
Be ready. Okay? This is all Jesus is talking about here. And he's not limiting these things to any one particular group. You can apply them as you might in your own life today. Certainly the apostles can. I believe we all can. I think they could very specifically apply to these upcoming years as they're looking forward to a judgment of a physical nature that they'll see. And they'll apply just as equally to you and me 2,000 years from now. I don't think the Lord got very specific in all of this. Peter just wants to know, am I exempted from this teaching? That's what he was asking. And what's the answer? No way, no how. No, not you, not anybody. Peter, everybody needs to be ready, needs to beware, needs to be constantly evaluating the circumstances about them, needs to recognize that no matter what else you're doing, someday Jesus is coming. Someday, you will die. Someday, judgment will be inevitable. And so it's impressive to me how often you'll find in the Gospels that Jesus will make this perfectly clear point. It's not about eat, drink, and be merry, because you can die any minute. Do you get it? Yes. So why do we need the bridegroom? Why do we need the master? We're worried about the thief. Because people don't get it. This is four times, brethren, one after the other, that Jesus is repeating himself like that. By the way, I just love that that's the case. Because frequently I have people complain about, you know, my repetitions. Okay, and I just say, okay, you know, I think I've got a pretty good standard here. I know it could be too much, I grant that. But look what Jesus just did. And meanwhile, four times he says the same thing to whom? A bunch of people who were standing like this, trying to keep them stepping on each other. Okay? How many would be standing there and going, okay, I get it. Once was enough. Was once enough. Not hardly. Four times for a people who had to be at that moment uncomfortable. Brethren, do you get the point? What are you supposed to be?
Ready.
Be ready. You don't know. Now, let's turn the page. Here we have on 12:49-53, Jesus says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And as much as we hate that passage, brethren, I won't ask for a show of hands, because we've all experienced that. Jesus is the great and ultimate divider. Jesus is the great and ultimate challenge. Jesus is the great and ultimate fork in the road. And once you make your choice, Messiah, Son of the Living God, Savior, Jesus, the only begotten, who was crucified, died, buried, and raised. Once you make the decision in favor, there is nothing that you can do about it, brethren. You have just alienated yourself from how many people? 6 billion and counting. Right? I don't know the exact number. 17 have probably been born before I finished that sentence. Brethren, that's the way it is. And Jesus wanted the apostles to know it. He wanted the multitude to know it. He wants you and I to know it. That if you cannot steel yourself, stiffen your back, plant your feet, and be prepared to face opposition, and then conquer it, then you're not worthy of the kingdom. Carol.
It seems to me also, instead of just telling people to be ready, that in the first thing where he's saying be ready, he's saying listen to the master's voice, listen to God's voice. Now he says, I'm going to go through a baptism of fire, I'm going to listen to the master's voice, I'm going to walk the way I'm supposed to be, I'm going to be ready by listening.
Yeah, I love that thought. I've never thought about it that way. But is Jesus ready? And what does he have to be ready for? He already knows. He's got to be ready for a crucifixion. So he says he has a baptism to undergo. Now get an overview. Yes, it is the standard word for baptism. Yes, the word means immersion. No, a baptism does not have to be in water. You have to read the context to find out what you're immersed in. Hand out a pamphlet several years ago. I think there were 37, was it? 35? You know, I might have one right here. It's, I think I have one right here. I guess not. Anyway, that little pamphlet I put out on baptism, had 35 or 37 baptisms in both the Old and the New Testament. You have to ask yourself, immersed into what? Jesus will be immersed in suffering. Jesus will be immersed in agony. Jesus must undergo a baptism of the worst kind, you know, of pain. And so he knows that, but he's distressed until it's accomplished. He prayed in the garden awfully hard. But he's not turning back from that, and he knows that in his own life this is manifested. If you will be ready as a faithful servant, then you must be ready, not just for the judgment of God at the end of a life or at the end of a world, but you must be ready for the persecution that will necessarily come. He is ready. He will die. But he wants them to be ready for something that many of us might actually think of as being worse, and I wouldn't fault you for that. But to have a family divided, brethren, is just the most horrifying thing. If you're estranged from your children because of Christ, if you have the various relationships disrupted that he names one after the other, it's terrible. It's awful. It's the highest price in this life. I guess there'd be an awful lot of parents who would say, I would rather die than, you know, to have this happen in my family. Is there anything you can do to prevent it? Not really, brethren. Jesus didn't come to bring peace. You can be the most faithful saint you know to be, and be the brightest light you know to be, and be as wise as you can in the nurture and admonition of the Lord for your children, your friends, for everybody you know. But ultimately, they will have to choose. And the way is straight, the way is narrow, and few there are who find it. So then, Jesus begins what is another warning in verses 54 through 59. He was also saying, and note the multitudes. So we know from verse 1, he sometimes singled out the apostles. We know Peter knew that, and he asked about it. But in this case, you know, it's to the group again. When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out. When you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day, and it turns out. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, then why do you not analyze this present time? Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, in order that he may not drag you before the judge. And the judge turn you over to the constable, and the constable throw you into prison. I say to you, you shall not get out of there until you have paid the last cent. So what's Jesus saying? Remember, I think he's still saying, be ready. You can judge, you know, when a rainstorm's coming. You can tell when it's going to be a hot day, but you don't get this present time. Now, at this point, of course, he's certainly narrowed the focus to those people at that time, while he is living the very unique circumstances of having the Son of God right there upon the surface of the earth and in their presence. So, why don't you, hypocrites, analyze this time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? Now, in a little while, you know, I'll be up here again and preaching the third in the series that I'm calling Scheme of Redemption or Plan of Salvation. We're going to be talking, you know, about several things in review this morning. But here, Jesus is saying, why don't you on your own initiative do what? Judge what is right. Remember, the last 2 weeks, I have suggested that intuition is a very strong motivator and persuader to first seek after God and then to know that there is a God. But God always has given us clues and impetus. He gives us, you know, various kinds of motivators. But ultimately, whose responsibility is it to seek and save your God and yourself? It's yours. So you ought to be doing this on what? Your own initiative. It is your responsibility. It is the world's responsibility. And that's why, brethren, I don't lie awake at night when the church is growing. And I don't lie awake at night when it's not. It is the world's responsibility to ask, to seek, and to knock. Whose responsibility is it to come to Christ? Theirs. It is their responsibility to what with regard to us? It's their responsibility to find us. Okay? If you on your own initiative are seeking God, brethren, I would suggest that if you live in Eugene or Springfield, there is no way that you will not find us. That's guaranteed, isn't it? To anybody that asks and seeks and knocks. Now, our job, of course, is to sow seed and to be out there and to be ever ready to try to see that. I'm not taking any of that away. Look at the fields, brethren. What color are they? They are white unto harvest. Pray for what? For more workers. Okay? But brethren, we don't make it happen. Only an open heart can make it happen. Jesus is castigating these guys now. Why don't you figure this out on your own initiative? See, this present time is amazing and awesome, and you ought to be able to see it in your Bible. And certainly in my preaching, Jesus is saying, absolutely in the miracles that I am performing, you guys should all be self-motivated with regard to this. But he then adds, so while you have an opponent, what should you do? Make peace as fast as possible. Because if you don't make peace, where can you wind up? From the highest court in the land. The worst possible consequences. Brethren, with whom do we need to make peace? With our God. And so, yeah, I can see how this would apply to physical circumstances and not winding up in a Lane County jailhouse. Or, Judge, you know, stay away from the sheriffs and the police department. I could see that. But is that what this whole chapter's been about? What is this? Number five. Okay? Just be ready. So, don't put yourself in these circumstances or you're liable to find yourself, you know, helpless against them. Now then, let's come to Luke chapter 13. And remember, I'm suggesting that these all go together. So in the first five verses, on the same occasion, there's no change in the venue, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered, and I don't know any more about this event, but it must have been awful. And he answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell? Again, I don't know anything about this tower of Siloam, but apparently there were 18 people standing in the wrong place at the wrong time. And they got killed. You think they're worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he began telling this parable. Certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. He came looking for fruit on it. Didn't find any. He said to the vineyard keeper, behold, 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree. Without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, till I dig around it, put in fertilizer. If it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Brethren, what's the parable about? Okay. Being fruitful so that you don't what? Get cut down. So if you're going to be fruitful, you have to be ready for the what? The judgment. And this is a wonderful illustration because it also shows, see, you're in trouble now and on borrowed time. The master's already saying what? After 3 years. Okay? But you got, you know, the vine dresser, and he says, whoa, whoa. You know, and you can just see the guy spent 3 years on this tree already. Lord, give me another year. Okay, I'll go an extra mile. I'll give you another year. And then, if there's no fruit, then what? cut it down. Be ready. Luke 13, 6 through 9. So we moved over now to page 145. He began telling, okay, there it is, be ready. And so here in this section of 68 verses, Luke quote all of it in the first 9 here. Be ready. Greg's got a real long arm over here and he's pointing at himself through this. I'm sorry.
It's talking about the fruit of the Spirit, right?
Okay, go ahead.
It's talking about the fruit of the Spirit.
Okay.
I mean, fruit appears in the Bible in a couple of different ways, and that's the one that it's talking about, right?
I'm not sure I'm understanding what you're saying, but the fruit in this illustration, you think of the fruits of the Spirit, like Galatians 5?
Yeah.
Okay.
Rather than converting people.
Yeah, again, you know, being ready has to do with the bearing fruit. It's a very individual thing. Yes, in this illustration, you got how many trees? Just one. And how's it bearing fruit? Is it running around harvesting other trees? What's it supposed to do? To grow its own. And so what Greg is suggesting here, this is very personal and not necessarily with a view to evangelism now in the sense of fruit, you know, in that sense, but in yourself bearing the virtues then that we would see in Galatians 5. And I wouldn't have any problem with that. All of these have to do with the individual doing right and being ready so as to avoid punishment. Okay, now, we're going to another slide looks just like the other one. And we're going to do the same thing now, though, with chapter 13. So we're on page 145, chapter 13, 10 through 21. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. So this is a different venue. That's why a different slide. Jesus now is in a synagogue. You can't put, you know, these huge multitudes in a synagogue. He was outside before. He's inside now. Behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit. She was bent double, could not straighten up at all, and when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." He laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. And the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to whom, brethren, get that. So this synagogue official decides he is not going to have this in his synagogue. I'm in charge here, Jesus, not you. And I'm saying you're out of line, and I'm telling everybody in my synagogue you're out of line. Now, can you imagine some guy standing up in the assembly here and rebuking the Lord? And so there are 6 days in the middle of verse 14 in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Have you ever seen a bigger knuckle for a head? My, oh my! What does the old law say about what days of the week you can heal people on? People healed of 18-year demonic, you know, torture. What does he know about this thing? You know, it's just astonishing that he would do such a thing. The hardness of a heart is a marvelous thing to behold. But the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And he's throwing it right back in that man's teeth. And as he said this, all his opponents were being what? Humiliated. The entire multitude was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. And therefore he was saying, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed which a man took and threw into his own garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in his branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal until it was all leavened." Now, brethren, this is a Sabbath controversy. Jesus has had several of those already. Sabbath controversy was almost Jesus' stock in trade to reveal the hypocrisy and therefore to publicly humiliate the religious leaders of his day. But the ending of it is kind of surprising, I guess. From this, he flows immediately into the nature of the kingdom. And somehow we've got to find a relationship between these two. It's just seamless. He flows, you know, right into a conclusion that he's drawing from this healing, the man's hypocritical opposition. And all I can see there, brethren, is that Jesus now has humiliated these men. And then he's turned to the audience to make this point about the kingdom. And so I'm just supposing, you see what you think about it, but what I'm supposing is that when Jesus appeared on the scene, there was a religious establishment that owned the country and all Jews on earth. And it was running the show. It was very sophisticated, had immense power, so the people were terrified of being cast out of the synagogue, cast out of the congregation, cast out by these hypocritical religious leaders. So when Jesus came on the scene, what was he facing? He was facing this superpower that had been in place, brethren, since the Babylonian captivity. It's when Pharisees were invented and when the synagogues were invented. And then you have, you know, all the laws and everything that flows out of that. That's what it looks like when Jesus is born in what city? Bethlehem. Wrapped in what? Swaddling clothes. Put in a manger. And in the most nondescript way, goes up to live in Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of there? Tiny little village. So, how did he start? Did Jesus come riding over the hill on his horse with 200,000 soldiers, you know, behind him and sweep away all the hypocrites and let's take Rome too while we're at it? Or what? He was like a what? Planting one seed. And then what? Just one guy. I know he had the power of miracles. He had the power of inspiration in his service. But what was he? Like that. And then what will come of it? The kingdom is like that. And we, of course, I think, can learn a lesson. And we too are to plant those seeds, brethren. Be that light to the world. And play your role in helping all the birds, you know, the sky to come and nest in the wonderful branches of this kingdom. Okay, so we have this Sabbath controversy. Now, note that's the end of our studies in Luke this morning. So, when you're on page 146, that section 153, we're going to heal a man born blind, starts in what book? John in chapter 9. Now, if you look at the screen for just a minute, in 41 verses, we have the healing of the blind man, what? It's another one of these healing controversies and opposition. And you know the story really well. In verses 1 through 39 in chapter 10, what do we then have? Well, we all think that's the story of the Good Shepherd. You know, a parable of the Good Shepherd. Everybody knows the Good Shepherd. What a beautiful, encouraging thing that is. Brethren, I have rightly added the word controversy to Good Shepherd. Chapter 10 is also about controversy, and this Good Shepherd thing is going to infuriate some of his hearers. And then, in chapter 10, following verses 40 through 42, what happens at the end of the chapter? Because of all these controversies, what is Jesus forced to do? Cross the Jordan River and go over into Perea. Okay? Because they've wanted for some time now, and every time he opens his mouth, they want even more to do what? They want to kill him. They just can't stand it. Did Jesus come to bring peace? No. But like planting a single seed, what did his influence do? Fill the world. And chapter 9 is pivotal. Therefore, I'm just going to read through it. Hopefully, you might have looked ahead. As I say, I'm trying to do 5 to 6 pages every day. So we're just going to read through it. In this man, John 9, verse 1, page 146. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, Who sinned? This man or his parents that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. There's a life lesson for you. In verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. Now the work he's talking about is miracles, and I'd put it in parenthesis right there. He means miraculous works. Verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Others were saying, no, but he's like him. And he kept saying, I am the one. Therefore, they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And therefore, Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said, he applied clay to my eyes, I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, or who opened his eyes we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. The Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He therefore answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. And one thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They said therefore to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? And they reviled him and said, you're his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing. You do not know where he's from, and he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard. Did anyone open the eyes of a person born blind? If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said to him, you were born entirely of sins, and are you teaching us? And they what? What were his parents afraid of? Put out of the synagogue. What does that mean? No more jobs among the Jews. No more sacrifices in the old system. Total outcast. Lose everything. Desperate, terrible punishment. They did it to him. Why? Because he planted both feet, threw back his shoulders, brethren, and then with a spine that was just as firm as any could be, what did he do for the Lord Jesus Christ? He defended him. Okay? And wasn't it beautiful? Oh, how he paid for it. 35, Jesus heard they put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You've both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. That is more than a prophet. That's what that man's just confessed. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We're not blind too, are we?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you'd have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." Have a nice day.